Been preaching for the last little bit through the Gospel of John. Today I'm going to do something that I don't often do, but I'm going to go back and I'm going to pick up a verse that I spoke about last week, but for time's sake, I really didn't have a chance to really unwrap what that particular verse says. And I don't often do this, but today I want to really give my attention to one particular verse, John chapter 3, verse 36. And not only that verse, but the implications all of the rest of Scripture have to help us to understand that. Let me begin, first of all, by saying I absolutely love my church. And I meet so many of you guys who say the same thing about how much you love your church. I love how you buy into the vision. I love how you love hard on other people. I love how you hunger and you thirst for the Word of God. I love how you give generously. I love how you protect the unity of the body of Christ. I mean, I really do. I love my church. And it is because I love my church that I'm preaching today's message. Bum, bum, bum. Doesn't that feel like one of those things that your dad would say to you? Son, now this is going to hurt me a whole lot more than it's going to hurt you. I can tell you from a father's perspective, that's an abject lie. I want to talk to you today about what I call the ignored doctrine. I want to speak to you today about the wrath of God. Now, this is not, it's going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. And first of all, I just want to be real clear. I'm not apologizing for preaching this. In fact, I'm kind of weary of pastors coming to parts of the Bible that may not be palatable to the culture and for them apologizing for preaching what God says with authority. I think that we should stand up and we should say the things that God says, no more, no less. We should say them in the spirit in which the text says we should say them. And then we should go home and trust the Lord to do what He's going to do. About 100 years ago, J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, "To warn men of God's wrath and of their danger of hell is not harshness, but true charity." We've lost that idea today that to tell people about God's wrath is not mean, it's not judgmental, it's not mean-spirited, it's not angry. It's truly charity, it's truly love on display to tell people about the reality that faces them in eternity, especially if they enter into eternity in a way that is Christless. So my prayer today is that God would crush my heart and that He would crush your heart as we look to the glory of God and the concept of God's wrath. So let's look in John chapter 3. What are we talking about? You remember last week we saw how John the Baptist was really putting Jesus on a higher plane than himself. Some of his disciples were jealous because Jesus had a baptism ministry happening. His disciples were baptizing people. And more people were going to Jesus than to John the Baptist. And some of John the Baptist's followers had their feathers ruffled. And John basically helps them to understand that, you know what, guys, this is what it's always been about. Jesus is greater than me. I'm preparing the way for Him. And He needs to increase and I need to decrease. And towards the end of that text, we see Him saying this. I'm going to pick up in verse 35. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on Him." The wrath of God remains on Him. What in the world is the wrath of God? Now, first of all, let me just begin by saying this. The wrath of God is not human wrath. And the way that a violent husband may abuse a spouse or an enraged gunman may walk onto a college campus or a purse snatcher in the Target parking lot, it's not that kind of wrath. Words can be hard to describe when they cross-pollinate between human experience and the divine. We can oftentimes lose the meaning there. And some changes in the meaning are in degrees. So, for example, if I were to say, "I love you," But then I were to say God loves you, you understand that both of those are true, but they're different in degree. So I love you to the best capacity that Rob Sumrall can love you, but God loves you without the capacity limitations that I have. And so he loves you in a God way. Now, some changes in meaning are more fundamental, not just in degree, but they're more fundamental. For example, we would say, and Scripture says, that God is a jealous God. Well, humanly speaking, when we talk about jealousy, I mean, jealousy is not a flattering term. To say that a person is jealous often implies that they're maybe sneaky or maybe they've got irrational ideas of what's happening. And so they're very jealous. I'm jealous of what you have. I want what you have. But listen, when God is jealous, that's actually a good thing. God's jealousy is an expression of his righteousness. He is jealous for his glory and for his people. So jealousy on humans may not look good, but on God, it looks great. It's kind of like me trying to fit into some skinny jeans. Right? Nobody wants to see that. But some of you guys can rock them, right? What looks good on one doesn't always look good on the other. Well, listen, jealousy on us doesn't always look good, but on God, it looks beautiful. When used of God, the term wrath refers to, and you may want to write this down, his absolute opposition to sin and evil. God's wrath is his absolute opposition to sin and evil. Wayne Grudem says it this way. He says, God's wrath means that he intensely hates all sin. And when used of humans, wrath is one of those evils to be avoided. How many of you would like to go to a church where it said, you know what, I go to that church, that pastor is really wrathful? No. No. So on me, it doesn't look good. On you, it doesn't look good. But understand this, on God, it looks perfect. It hangs with sovereign perfection. You know, the wrath of God is honestly, it's not a primary theme in the book, the Gospel of John. I debated on whether or not I really wanted to do this excursus this morning, because it's really not a primary doctrine in the Gospel of John, but it is primary in all of Scripture. You know, in the Old Testament, the wrath or the anger of God is mentioned 3 times more than the wrath of humanity or the anger of humanity. God's wrath or anger is mentioned 3 times for every 1 time that man's wrath or anger is mentioned in the Old Testament. There are 20 different words in the Hebrew language that are translated into wrath or anger. That's a lot of words. It's interesting that the most common, it appears about 210 times, is a word that literally means face. It's from it we get the idea of snorting in derision or wheezing in objection to. I liken it to the teenage eye roll. We've all seen that before. For God, this anger is there at his face. The second most common word of wrath in the Old Testament refers to the concept of heat. It's used 115 times in the Old Testament. And so passages like Deuteronomy 9:17 and Psalm 6:1 in the King James Version say that God has hot displeasure towards people. God's wrath is all over the Old Testament. We see it as he destroys a sinful world with a flood. I always find that funny. We decorate our little baby's room, Noah's Ark, cute little animals. Come on, let's let our babies celebrate how God destroyed sin in the world. God's wrath is seen as he commanded the destruction of the Canaanites as Joshua took the promised land. And we puzzle at that sometimes. But his righteous wrath is on display there. even to some degree, his punitive wrath is seen as he exiles his children into Babylon for 70 years. But it's not just in the Old Testament. God's wrath is in the New Testament too. Now, thankfully, there's not 20 words that are translated as wrath in the New Testament. Really, there's primarily two that are used in the New Testament. Thumos and orge. Orge emphasizes a deliberate wrath. It's the wrath we see of Jesus as he braids together that whip as he's getting ready to cleanse the temple. It's a deliberate and thoughtful wrath. It's you might say it's premeditated. And then there's thumos, which expresses a sudden outburst of anger, and that's right in God's eyes too. And sometimes, here's what scares me, sometimes those words are actually used together. So for example, in Romans 2:8, but those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be thumos and orge. There will be wrath and fury in that one spot against those people. Many times the Bible talks about wrath and indignation. This is how it's typically translated, those two words when they're put together. And I hear this all the time from people, and I want to try to help you to understand a better way to think about it. Sometimes people will say, well, in the Old Testament, Pastor, God was wrathful. But in the New Testament, we've kind of got a new age where God is loving and merciful. And I got to tell you, that kind of schizophrenic interpretation of the Bible doesn't help us at all. Because when we look at how God is, first of all, let me ask you, are you saying that God changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament? And if God changed, which one was perfect? So did God become more perfect or less perfect? I think that we can all agree that God is, was, and shall be perfect. He always has been perfect. And to say that there is a change in God implies that there is a change either from perfection to non-perfection or from non-perfection to perfection. So to say that God changes, boy, you put yourself in a bad spot. So no, God doesn't change. When we look at how God interacts with people in the Old Testament, yes, do we see wrath on display? Yes, we absolutely see it there. And as I was studying for today's message, John Frame, who's a wonderful theologian, he really helped me to understand this in the language of covenant. He said that God's wrath is really connected to his covenantal love. Because as he has a covenantal love towards people, that's a special relationship between God and his creatures, a marriage in effect, if you will. So when people reject God, he is filled with holy, righteous jealousy, and the result is holy, righteous wrath. When we see God's love not as a mere sentimental affection, but as a covenantal commitment, we see it as a jealous love that leads to wrath when it's abused. God's love for us is covenantal. So, you know, obviously all illustrations can break down, but let me try to help you with an illustration, which I know can break down if it's pressed in the wrong direction. Let's just say I make up my mind today, very foolishly, might I add, I'm taking off my wedding ring and I'm chunking it. I'm done with this woman who's so much better than I deserve. I'm done with her, and I'm going to go out and take a downgrade. Right? She may hear about that, and at least initially, she may have emotions of jealousy because we've been married 20 years. And that jealousy may lead to wrath. In fact, it might inspire the next Carrie Underwood hit. She may dig her keys into the side of my Honda Accord. You know what I'm saying? Obviously, that can break down, but can you see where those right emotions flow from a breakdown in a covenantal relationship? Now, I'm going to get more to that about how we see the wrath of God in the New Testament later on, so just kind of put a pin in that for a second. But back to John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. We'll get to that in a minute. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now today, what I want to do is I want to try to help you to understand what that means, that the wrath of God remains on him. I pray that God will open up your heart and your mind. Christian, I pray that this will lead you to greater worship. Non-believer, I pray that it will lead you to repentance. So I want you to see three things today. First, I want you to see wrath deserved. Then we're going to see wrath described. And then we're going to see wrath displayed, okay? The first is wrath deserved. Now, to supplement this idea of wrath, I want to ask you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Hang a right. Ephesians, chapter 2. Say word when you get there. You there? Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, and you, now he's writing to believers here. So if you're a believer, okay, you're not a believer in Ephesus, but you can understand that this would be a statement that's true to universally to believers. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work now in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desire of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here Paul gives a glowing description of us, right? These are the kind of words I wouldn't use for my worst enemy. He's describing who Christians were before they were in Christ. If I kept reading, you would see that there's a but God here where God intervenes. But before God intervened in their life, before they were in grace, who were they? He describes them in six ways here. Let him speak for himself. First of all, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're not mortally wounded. They're not sick. They're morte. D-E-A-D, dead. Dead in their trespasses and sins. That's you apart from Christ. You say, well, I don't deserve wrath. No, apart from Christ, you're dead in your sins. But not only that, if that's not enough, he says you're following the course of this world. And by that, he doesn't mean the world in like a geopolitical sense. He means the world as a strategic way that mankind and culture is against God. You're following that way of thinking, that worldview that is against God. That's who you were apart from Christ. You were just following right along with that. Dead in your trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Now that is clearly a reference here to Satan and his dominion. Do you understand that though you may not have went to a coven and you may not have sat around a pentagram and you may not have chanted or burned candles or sacrificed a cat or a chicken, do you understand that even though you may not have done those things, that there was a sense in which you were a follower of Satan's manifold plan? That ought to scare you to death. I'm not saying that about you. Paul is. The Holy Spirit is. Not only were you following the prince of the power of the air, you were living in the power of your flesh. By that, he's not saying that like you were, you know, singing with Rachel Lampa, this is my fight song. You know, it's not an empowerment kind of thing. You were living in the power of your flesh. No, what he's saying is all the things inside of you internally that are not Godward, that are meward, you were following those things. You were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Number five. Number six, by nature, you were children of, what does it say? What does it say? What? By nature, you were children of wrath. I got a question for you. Whose wrath? Whose wrath were you children of? Like, is that just kind of a a nebulous kind of concept of wrath there? Or might that have something to do with John 3:36 when Jesus says, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God remains on. Do you understand that apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, that the wrath of God is on you, remains on you, shall be upon you? Friends, I want to tell you, we've got to get beyond the idea that we don't deserve wrath. We deserve God's wrath. You deserve God's wrath. Are you a good person? Well, are you? Well, what's your standard of good? Are you innocent? Innocent of what? Have you ever lied? Have you? It's gotten quiet up in here. Nobody amen in that part. Have you ever cheated? Have you ever lusted? Have you ever cursed? Listen to what James chapter 2, verse 10 says. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Well, Pastor, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. Well, Pastor, I'm not as bad as a terrorist. You're asking the wrong question, friend. Have you failed at even one point of the law? Because we are not held up to the standard of our neighbor or the standard of goodness in our culture. We are held up to the standard of God's perfect, His moral perfection, His holiness, His righteousness. So let me ask you again. Are you innocent? Let me ask it another way. Do you deserve God's wrath apart from Christ? If you do, then what? I want you to see wrath described for you. I don't have time to show you all of the places in Scripture where God's wrath is described. I could take you to Revelation where you could see that lake of fire where all those that are against God are, and Satan, his minions, are thrown into that lake of fire, that eternal lake of fire. Perhaps the passage I want you to think about is Matthew chapter 25. Go ahead and turn there with me. Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 through 46. Jesus is talking about the final judgment. If I had time, I'd go back and I'd pick up in verse 31 where you could see all of what he was saying. But beginning in verse 41, he says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will answer saying, Lord, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. All of these will go away into eternal punishment. God's wrath is, I want to emphasize three things for you. God's wrath is real. It is not a figment of imagination that is just used as a blank threat to scare you like little children into doing what's right. No, but it's a very real promise to those who live their life apart from Christ and who die apart from Christ and who will be judged apart from Christ. It is very real. I don't care what Rob Bell says. I don't care what Oprah Winfrey says. I care what Scripture says. It is real. Not only is it real, it's severe. People from time to time say, well, Pastor, a lot of allegorical language is used in the Bible to describe things that are beyond human comprehension, and that is true. I mean, like, are the streets of gold really, are the heavens really paved with streets of gold, or is it something better? I don't know. I'll take gold. I'll take an upgrade. It doesn't matter to me. I'll be glad to be there. Amen? But here's what I know. When you get to eternity in the other direction, in God's eternal punishment, people say things like, well, okay, how's God going to create fire that doesn't burn people up? That's an old trick. He did it in the Old Testament. He confronted Moses with a bush that was on fire but didn't burn. Okay, it's an old trick. He's had that one down for a long time. Yeah, but Pastor, is it real fire or is it metaphorical fire? Here's what I'll tell you. God describes it in terms of real fire. I tend to land that way. But if it's not real fire, it's something worse. Well, how can it be real fire and darkness? I don't know. God breaks those kind of rules all the time. That's His business. But it's real and it's severe. I got to apologize to those great theologians, AC/DC. Who said they wanted to go to hell because that's all where all their friends would be. Right? Some of you 90s headbangers know what song I'm talking about. So there's no party happening in hell. There's darkness and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's sorrow. And one of the things we wrongly say is, many times, people say hell is where God is absent. That's really not true. Hell is where God's love is absent, His mercy is absent, but His righteous wrath is on full display. Hell is real, it is severe, and lastly, I want you to understand it is personal. It is personal. So we see wrath deserved, we see wrath described, and then if you'll bear with me for just another moment, I want you to see wrath displayed. There are some people I come across them from time to time, and they say, well, Pastor, does God really have to display His wrath? I mean, is that really necessary? And to which I think that's a fair and an honest question. But if you will, in fairness and honesty, let me ask you a question back. Have you ever thought about what kind of God we would serve if He didn't display His wrath? What if God didn't hate sin? What if, according to God, murder was okay and rape was just okie-dokie? What if, according to God, child abuse was acceptable? What if these things didn't trouble God at all? What would you think of God then? Wayne Grudem says this. He says, such a God would not be worthy of our worship, for sin is hateful and is worthy of being hated. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Church, I love you and I want you to hear this today. I want you to hear that God's wrath is real. And I want you to see how it's displayed. Beginning in verse 23, and I'll read all the way through verse 26. I'm picking up in the middle of Paul's thought, and I apologize for that. But he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You may not realize it here, but right here we have, for those who are in Christ, wrath displayed. Oh, there's no picture of, of fire. There's no picture of damnation here. But what we have here is a picture of justification. Because in the act of God justifying you or bringing you into right relationship with Him through the work of Jesus Christ, God put forth the wrath that your sin merited, deserved, and earned on the personage of His Son, Jesus Christ. We see it right there in verse 25, who God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Now, we don't use the term propitiation in modern walking around English today, but here's what that term means. It means one who bears the wrath of. And so Jesus bore the wrath of God. How did He do it? He did it by shedding His blood. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." Oh, Pastor, the wrath of God is in the Old Testament. It's not in the New Testament. Listen, anybody who tells you that has just taken an axe to the cross of Christ and they've said, "I don't understand what happened on Calvary. I don't understand what Jesus did." Because I want to tell you something. The epicenter of God's wrath is on Mount Calvary, outside of Jerusalem, as Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth, and the anger and the wrath of God that your sin deserved was laid upon Him. The wrath of God is on full display there. So I always thought that was about the love of God. Well, it is. Do you see that? That's what makes God so God. Because people that I am wrathful towards, I am not typically loving towards. God said, "I have a people and I love my people. They deserve my wrath and my wrath will be displayed. I can't just wink at their sin." One author says it this way. He says, "God's wrath is inextricably related to the doctrine of salvation. If there is no wrath, there is no salvation. If God does not take action against sinners, there is no danger from which sinners are to be saved. The good news of the gospel is that sinners who justly deserve the wrath of God may be delivered from it. Through the atoning death of Christ, God is propitiated and His anger is turned away from all those who receive Christ." Jonathan Edwards said a long time ago in his sermon, probably the most famous sermon ever preached on American soil. Actually, it's pre-American, it's colonial days. "Sinners in the hands of an angry God." And unlike myself today, it was Jonathan Edwards' standard custom to write out a transcript of his sermons. And history tells us that when Edwards preached, that he preached in a monotone voice. He never brought his eyes up to meet his congregation, and he read only from his manuscript. But on that day, as he began to read through that famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," you'll appreciate this. It was a 14-point sermon. As he began to preach through that text that day, he wasn't at his church in Northampton, Connecticut. He was at a sister church where he was preaching. Said that during his sermon, in the congregation, people began to spontaneously weep. He described them as spindly spiders hanging by a thin web of God's grace above the fires of eternity. He helped them to see that the wrath of God, this is a quote from him, "The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed to the present." Now, I didn't plan it to be a 4-point sermon, but the last thing I really want you to see is that for right now, wrath is delayed. 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10 tells us, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Do you understand that it's God's mercy and His forbearance that hold back and delay His wrath today? Because you at present deserve His wrath. You are, as John says, you are the wrath of God remains on you. That wrath remains there. You deserve it, not in the future, but in the now. But God in His mercy has dammed it up. He has held it back until such a time as He deems fit to allow that dam to burst and the flood to overflow. But listen, in that meantime, let me say to you, I want to say to you with clarity today, friend, in that meantime, God holds back His wrath. He delays His wrath. And in that interim, there is a chance, friend, if you would turn to Him in repentance, if you would turn to Him weeping of your sin, turn to Him, see Christ as high and lifted up, Lord of all creation, surrender your life to Him. Listen, you can still avoid the wrath of God that deserves to be poured out upon you. And you can cling to Christ. Do you understand? This is not about filling out a little card with the golf pencil in front of the church. It's not about just being baptized. It's about surrendering and submitting your life to Christ. One of my greatest fears is that kids that grow up here at Crossroads that have been a part of our ministry, Brother Patrick, Sister Darian, for years, they would come through and they would have a form of religion, but they wouldn't have Jesus as their Lord. I'm not just afraid of that for kids, I'm afraid of that for adults too. It's not enough for you to punch your Jesus ticket and for you to do just enough for you to feel religious and to feel good, because you deserve the wrath of God. Turn to Him, friend. Turn to Him. The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. The invitation today is simple. Consider what John writes. I focused on the back half of that verse, but consider the whole verse. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It is good news. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, then friend, surrender today. Stop running. Aren't you sick and tired of being sick and tired? Child of God, if you're here today, Christian, let me see your eyeballs just for a second. I want you to hear this. Don't forget that apart from Christ, you deserve wrath. And sometimes we sing a song where we say, on that cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid, and here in the blood of Christ I stand. The wrath of God shouldn't repulse you. It should energize you to worship. Because you deserved that wrath, but God has saved you. He has saved you. And it ought to put something within you that says, oh God, I didn't deserve salvation, but I thank you that you love me enough to save me. It ought to motivate you to be an evangelist. It ought to motivate you to love God, love others, and serve the world. That you would carry that message wherever you go. If you are apart from Christ today, understand this. The wrath of God remains on you. I cannot say it any more clearly. If you are apart from Christ today, the wrath of God remains on you. So I want to encourage you, don't be apart from Christ. Come to Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would stir and you would move in people's hearts. Lord, for those who do not know you, that they would today be convicted of their sin. Lord, for those who know you, that they would be motivated to be evangelists. They would be motivated to worship. And God, through it all, your name would be glorified. Our prayer, dear Lord, is that you would do what only you can do in the hearts and the minds of people today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand to your feet?